Over these past 2 weeks, we have been studying together chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel, as we have been making our way through this first book of the New Testament. And it's a chapter in which the Lord Jesus gives teaching regarding two future events, one of them foreshadowing the other. Jesus is speaking in this chapter in response to verse 3, where his disciples question him about these two events. The first being the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and the second being his own return after his ascension to heaven. One of these events, as we have seen, has already passed, just as Jesus said it would. Just under 40 years beforehand, Jesus said the temple would be destroyed. Not one stone would be left unturned. In the year AD 70, that happened as the Roman army, under the leadership of General Titus, stormed the city. And what a time of tribulation it was, as verse 15 onwards seems to show. So Jesus foretold the first event, but he speaks of a second event in these verses as well. Do you believe him regarding this second event? And are you ready for it? Are you ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ and for the last judgment? Is your eternity secure in him? Is your life hidden in Christ? And that's what matters in the end. And that's what we must take away from this chapter above all else. That you're ready because you know Jesus Christ and salvation in him. That's the message that we're going to see Jesus driving home in the latter part of the chapter tonight. We hope to finish off the chapter from verse 36 through to verse 51. But before we do that, I think it would be helpful for us to go back and retrace our steps from the previous weeks. Just for a minute or two. We've, I'm sure, noticed as we've been studying these earlier verses for a few weeks now that it's a difficult part of Scripture. And there are various interpretations of the verses that we have looked at so far up to verse 35. And the reality is that most of the interpretations that have been suggested by scholars, they carry good, compelling arguments. And so I think it would be helpful, as we've discussed these things after the services the past few weeks, just to outline some of the views taken on these verses that come beforehand. Jesus begins teaching in verse 4 of this chapter, and some say that verse 4 right through to verse 35, he's only speaking of the destruction of the temple and the events leading up to that time. Other scholars, and the view I personally particularly favour, say that Jesus is interweaving both events, and he's going between them. So he'll speak about the destruction of the temple, and then he'll speak a little about his own coming, and then return to speak of the temple being destroyed and his disciples' generation. And there are some scholars who also think that in these verses he's speaking of both events, that as one foreshadows the other, Jesus is giving a prophecy with a double fulfillment. And so that we've to read both events into these verses. There's one verse I want us to focus on as well before we continue, and that's verse 28. It was discussed by some after the service last week, and I'm very grateful to those who were discussing it. It's not one that we really spent any time on last week, so I think it would be helpful to outline the various views on this verse as well. So I'm grateful that that was flagged to me, and we can spend just a minute or two thinking about this as well. For wherever the carcass as there the eagles will be gathered together. Again, it's a verse that carries various interpretations, and how you interpret it will really depend on how you interpret the passage at large, based on what your view is that Jesus is specifically speaking of in the verses surrounding it. The first interpretation of this verse is that it's the whole thing is really about the destruction of Jerusalem itself. And so, in this verse, the eagles closing in is a picture of the Roman Empire, the Roman army, enclosing Jerusalem, which is likened to the carcass, the dead Old Testament church that rejected the Messiah who came. After all, the eagle was a symbol for the Roman Empire as well. So that's the first view taken on this verse, that the carcass refers to the church and the eagles are the Roman army. Another view, if you hold that these verses roundabout are speaking of Christ's return in general and not the destruction of Jerusalem, is that it's a picture of Christ returning and gathering his people, that the eagles gather around the carcass. Likewise, when Christ returns, he's going to gather in his people. But some are quite reticent to hold that view, as it seems to suggest Christ comparing himself to a carcass, which is very understandable. And another view of it, if we look at the verses right before, verses 26 and 7, is that when you see a carcass, when you see eagles circling about in the sky, you know that the carcass is there. You don't need to see the carcass. You don't have to look about on the ground for it, because you know from the sky with the circling eagles that they've spotted it, and therefore it will be somewhere nearby. And Jesus was saying in the verses immediately preceding that you won't have to look for the Son of Man. You won't have to go looking for him if you hear he's returned to the earth, because when he returns, it will be abundantly clear. You'll know. So these are some of the interpretations of that verse in particular, and also the passage as a whole. And these are good things for us to discuss. And just before we move on, I just want to say that as a minister, how grateful I am to have ruling elders in this congregation. I'm grateful for their knowledge. I'm grateful for their ability to help and for the resources that they've passed on to me as well in these past weeks as we've tried to understand these verses together. I'm grateful for the times when they disagree with me, and for the ways we're able to challenge one another, and for iron to sharpen iron. So that's what we've been looking at so far. But what we can agree on is that from verse 36, there can be no doubt that Jesus is now speaking about his return. There's a lot of dubiety about the verses that come before over what he's speaking of specifically, but 36 onwards is clearly about his return, and that is not really disputed amongst scholars. And the teaching that he gives from verse 36 to the end of the chapter can be summarised like this, that no one knows when Christ is going to appear. No one knows when the last day of history is going to be. So, we need to be ready. And he calls us to be watchful and vigilant. He calls us to be found faithful in service if that day should be in our own lifetime. The reality is, Jesus says in verse 36, that the date of his second coming is hidden from us. And Jesus reaffirms this over in chapter 25 at verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. We don't know. So friends, don't believe anyone who says they do. Anyone who says that God has given them special knowledge. Anyone that says they know the dates or the hour or the day or even those who say that they've been told it will be in their lifetime. Do not believe them. We do not know. It says in this verse, the angels do not know, but the Father only. In some manuscripts, this verse also adds, nor the Son. And whereas that might not be clear depending on our view of the various manuscripts of the New Testament, it is clear from what Jesus teaches in Mark chapter 13 at verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Likewise in Acts chapter 1 verse 7, it says, it is not for us to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Friends, this day, the day when Christ comes, should not make us as Christians anxious. It shouldn't drive us to our homes, hidden away, trying to work out when it is. It should send us out. It should send us out sowing, knowing that the harvest could be reaped at any time. But there are those who should be anxious about this day, and that's any who are not in Christ. Any who do not believe in him, any who have not received him, any who have not surrendered to him, you're still his enemy. But today he is offered to you as the Saviour. And you don't know how many offers you'll still have in your life. Friends, it's good we don't know when he's coming. Just as we often say, it's good we don't know the day we're going to die. It's also good that we don't know when he would come. In God's wisdom, he has hidden this from us. Why? Well, as the illustrations and the parables that Jesus tells that follow go on to show, we'd become lazy, wouldn't we? We would save our service for the last minute. We would think, well, we don't have to worry just now. But no, we don't know, and so we're told to be ready. There's a phrase that people like to say, and a philosophy people like to live by, particularly when they're young, and it's live every day like it's your last. In many ways, that's true for the Christian life as well. Live every day as though Christ might return. What would you want him to find you doing when he comes? Because he may return. You do not know when you're going to meet Jesus Christ. It may be through death you'll meet him. It may be at his coming. Whichever comes first, you are going to meet him. So be ready. But as we've considered this verse, and as we've heard there, Mark 13:32, there's probably another question that's been raised in your minds just now. How can the Son not know when he's coming? After all, isn't Jesus Christ the eternal Son, fully God, possessing divine omniscience, knowing all things? There's nothing that God doesn't know. Well, friends, what we meet with is the mystery of the Incarnation. The Eternal Son knows all things. I think there's a verse that will help us understand what's going on here. It's back in chapter 20 of Matthew. It says there in verse 23, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Some things are the Father's prerogative. All three persons of the Trinity are equal, but in God's economy of redemption, we find that the Son, as equal to the Father, nonetheless submits to the Father. So just as verse 23 of chapter 20 tells us that it's the Father's prerogative to prepare those seats on the right and left of Christ. Likewise, it's the Father's prerogative to know when he will send the Son, and he will send the Son at that time. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ possesses a different or any less divinity than the Father. Absolutely not. It means that this is something that applies to his human nature only. And listen to these explanations from two theologians of the past, I think will help us. Charles Spurgeon says, even Christ in his human nature so voluntarily limited his own capacities that he knew not the time of his second advent. Christ in his human nature voluntarily limited his own capacities in his human nature that he knew not the time of his second advent. Let me give you another explanation, this time by John Calvin. He says, the divinity was silent and made no assertion of itself whenever it was the business of the human nature to act alone in its own terms of fulfilment of the office of mediator. What Calvin and Spurgeon are saying is that there's times when Christ's divinity does not act on his humanity so that he has all knowledge and all strength and power. He possesses that, but there's times when the divinity does not act upon the humanity. Just as I think a good illustration that C.S. Lewis gives is that there's times where we read that the Lord was sleeping. God does not slumber nor sleep, Psalm 121 tells us, but yet the Lord Jesus in his humanity slept. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God who knows all things, and God knows when the Son will return. But the man Christ, in submitting to the Father, this has been withheld from his humanity. Moving on, no doubt still with many questions in our minds about the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Let's see two things that Jesus teaches about that day of his return. Firstly, in verses 37 to 39, Jesus tells us it's going to be a day of surprise. It's going to be sudden. And Jesus does so by comparing it to the days of Noah. The days in which Noah lived, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. The people were just living life as normal. Eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They kept going in that. The people in Noah's day had no reason to think that change was about to come. There was no warning that a huge flood was going to take over the whole earth. And it's the same today, Jesus is saying. It's going to be the same right up to his return. There'll be no reason to think that the world might come to an end and be burned up tomorrow. It's just going to happen. That's how sudden it's going to be. There's going to be such a great change. It's just going to be upon us. Now in these verses, Jesus is not saying there's anything wrong with living your life as normal. He's not saying there's anything wrong with eating or drinking or marriage when these things are done according to the Bible. He's speaking of unbelievers who were living for these things only. And is that still you tonight? Are you still living for these things only? Are you wrapped up in the things of the earth? That's a problem. Because Jesus tells us he's coming and our sight should be diverted from the earth to heaven, looking for him. He's saying that there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and marriage, but it's more important to eat the bread of life, to drink the water of life, and to have a spiritual marriage with the heavenly bridegroom. And there was only one man and his family that lived as they should have in those days, and that was Noah. And listen to how Noah is commended in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah was warned. He was warned of what was coming. And he heeded the warning. He built the ark, and it was the response of faith to the warning. In faith, in all those dry years in the desert, he built that ark and preached righteousness. Friends, the warning's been given by Jesus himself. Heed that warning that he gives and flee to the ark of safety. That means by faith receiving him to be Saviour. What happened in Noah's day? The flood came. And that was it. And one day, the Lord will return to this world. And that will be it. Then we're into eternity. So it's a day of surprise. Secondly, it's a day of separation. Verses 40 and 41 show us. Two in the field, one taken, the other left. Two grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. Now, of course, on that day when Christ comes, he will gather his people to himself, and he will gather the unbelievers for judgment. And these verses are often interpreted as there being a secret rapture, that Christ is going to come secretly and steal all his people from the earth, and then there'll just be chaos in the earth. And people then speculate, what if there's two pilots flying an aeroplane at the time who are both Christians, etc., etc. The context here suggests much differently, though. Right before has come the people taken in the floods of judgment. The ones taken aren't the believers, it's the unbelievers that are going to be taken to judgment, just as the flood took away all the unbelievers in Noah's day. It's the wicked will be taken away to judgment like those destroyed by the floods. When Jesus returns, there will be no more human or world history. He will gather his people as well, but these particular verses speak of those taken away in judgment. People will just be working away and that's it. They'll be taken. Friend, you will be taken as you are if Christ returns in your lifetime. Listen to how J.C. Ryle describes the unbelievers taken in that day. Unpardoned, unconverted, and unprepared to meet God. Is that still you, or are you in Christ? In that day, there will be no opportunity for last-minute repentance. In that day, there will be no bargaining with God. There will be no buying back extra time. It will be a day of separation. It will be a day where it will be just you before the throne to answer for your own life. All your connections will be severed. And whatever connections you had in your life will mean nothing and do nothing for you in that day. Whatever family connections you had, whatever business connections you had, whatever social connections you had, whatever church connections you had, will mean nothing. It will be whatever connection you had with God himself in your lifetime. Those working could be father and son, described in verse 40. Could be two brothers. Likewise, verse 41, could be a mother and a daughter. Could be two sisters. But it will be a day of separation. And there will be no future reunion between believers and unbelievers. So what does Jesus tell us in light of this? Well, in verses 42 to 44, we see that he gives us the call to watchfulness. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Are you watching? The word watch here means literally be awake. Keep your eyes peeled. There's a word similar to awake that's going about in our society today. And it's the word woke. Have you come across that word in the news and the media? It's in vogue these days to be woke. And apparently what that means is to have an awareness. You're aware of what the world's really like. You're aware of all the social and racial injustice going on in the world. You can see it's been institutionalized throughout society. And you're aware of how wrong it all is and how we should apparently live. It's not true awareness at all. It's just another one of Satan's lies trying to puff people up with pride. True awareness, true awakeness is a life that lives for Jesus Christ and his coming. A life that is conscious that he is coming back. And so Jesus gives a brief illustration in verse 43. An illustration that is echoed by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 and by Peter in 2 Peter 3, where the day of the Lord is described as that thief in the night. And it's an obvious one for us to understand, isn't it? If we knew when the thief was coming, we would make sure it wouldn't. But because we don't know when the thief comes, we have to always be ready. The security always has to be in place. And so Jesus is giving this command in verse 44 to be ready, because if we know our own hearts, we would so easily become sleepy, lazy and complacent. How often, perhaps tonight, we're stirred up by these things. We're really exercised about the thought of the Lord's coming, but how easily will it wear off this week as we go about our lives? And so we're commanded to always be ready. Are we living with a consciousness of Christ's return? What a practical doctrine. Jesus teaches truths and he makes them so practical for us as well. Because with this truth is the call to live each day toward God, to live each day unto Christ, to live for him and for his glory. In Jesus' illustration of the thief, the master of the household didn't know if the thief was going to come. He didn't know whether the thief was going to come at all. He just had to be ready in case the thief did come. But friends, we can know with an absolute certainty that Christ will come. He is coming. It's a fact. We just don't know when, whether in our lifetimes or not. So we have to be ready. We have to think about the heavenly life, part of our conscious thinking each day. Got another day on this earth. Am I ready for my days in the world to come? And when we realise this, we will be watchful and we will seek to serve and we will pursue holiness as well, desiring to be found busy in the Master's service and to be found living lives honouring to him. Listen to what John says in his first epistle, chapter 3. We read these verses this morning. Let us read verses 2 and 3 of 1 John, chapter 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That great promise that one day we will see Christ and be made like him. So what does John go on to say? And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. That knowledge of one day being made perfect in holiness before Christ as we behold him means we give ourselves to that now. Living each day as though it could be the day when he will step down from heaven into this world and we will behold him. Just to finish, we see that Jesus gives two further illustrations in verses 45 to 51. And it's the contrast in these verses between the good servant in verses 45 to 47 and then the evil servant in verses 48 to 51. So we finish just by thinking for a minute or two about these two servants. The call Jesus is giving to us is to be good servants, to come to him for salvation and being made righteous in him and forgiven our sins, to go on to live lives in his service, knowing that whatever we have has been given to us by him, and all that we have is to be for him. So he gives us the motivation to live as good stewards of what he has given us and to discharge our duty earnestly in church, in our homes, in our own personal lives. And he gives us this with the promise of great rewards. The servants found faithful, we're told in verse 47, will be given greater responsibility, will be given a greater place of honour. Jesus is giving us that encouragement to pursue the heavenly reward, to live now in faith, giving ourselves for him, knowing there is indescribable happiness forevermore if we will persevere to the end in faithful servants. But he also describes the wicked servant. We've seen already those in Noah's day who were blatantly wicked and lived in unbelief. But what we see here is the one who appears to be a servant but isn't a true servant. Here we see that same wickedness and unbelief, but this time it's hidden. It's guised in religion. It is someone giving the appearance of being one who belongs to Christ the Master, but who doesn't really. Here we have that steward abusing the Master's goods, abusing his position of power, beating his fellow servants, and then misusing to excess what the Master has given him to be in charge of. See, it's possible to be a servant in name, but not in nature. This steward wasn't really a true servant of the Master. That servant's heart didn't really belong to the Master. They didn't really love the Master. And that's shown by how they lived. They didn't really think the Master was coming back, or they thought they had more time beforehand. That servant was really just in the position to serve themselves. And people do that. People profess Christ for their own ends. People want position and power and authority in church for their own ends. And actually, they're no different from those living in Noah's day. The servant described here, eating and drinking with the drunkards, just as the unbelievers were doing in Noah's day. The servant just lived like the world. They had no love to the Master. They weren't concerned for the Master and for his interests, but really for themselves. You see, it does matter how you live as a Christian. It does matter how you treat the Lord's people, the fellow servants. And it does matter how you use what God has given you, because they all reveal your heart and what you really think of Jesus Christ. And all those blatant unbelievers who reject Christ, and all who do profess him but do so falsely, they will all reap eternal damnation in hell. And it says in verse 51 that they will be cut in two. And how those in hell will wish it was only a physical cutting, but it won't be. It will be spiritual torment forever as the wrath of God is poured upon them. So Jesus finishes this chapter with a warning to us to search our hearts and to be found as servants, good and faithful, running the race to win the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We're told to expect a long wait, but not to become complacent. That servant didn't think the master was coming. He thought he was fine, he had time. Friends, it's been 2,000 years, and we just don't know when Christ will appear again. But as we're told in Acts 1:7, it is not for us to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So friends, as we finish tonight, may this truth and fact of Christ's return, may it fill us with hope, and may we be a people longing for his appearing. May it not fill us with dread. Am I doing enough in his service? May it not make us think that we should be fearful, but may it encourage us to give all now, to not live for the here and now, but to live for the world to come. And how we use our time, our goods, our money, our talents and resources, may we be filled with hope because he's coming and he's longing to come. He loves his people. He's longing to gather his bride. More than we are longing for him, he longs for us. If you go to the city of Edinburgh, you will find many statues dotted about the city of theologians, philosophers, statesmen. But there's arguably one statue in Edinburgh more famous than all the others. It's a statue of a little dog known as Greyfriars Bobby. One day, Bobby's master passed away and was buried. And the little dog sat at the graveside for years and years, longing for the master to come again. It's a sad story. It's also been turned into a very nice story because the locals looked after the dog and he became a community figure, you might say. Friends, in a sense it's us as well, waiting with longing for the master's return. But in a sense it's not us, because we're not looking to a grave for Christ's return. His tomb is empty. We're looking to the sky, the one we long to come back. He's in heaven now. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and he's preparing us for that place. And one day he'll return. And so we have the good news now that he is alive. We have to take that news to the ends of the earth and do all we can to honour him and to make his name known in this world until that day when he appears. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask as your people that you would come, and you would come quickly. We thank you for your word. We ask your blessing upon it to us, and that we would think about these things in the days ahead, and that we would be motivated to give our all in our days on this earth for your glory. Please bless us as we part this night. Please bless our time of fellowship together and the food and drink we will partake of. And please bless our sister as she gives her testimony tonight, that we would be encouraged by your work in her life, and that we would glorify you, the great Saviour of sinners. Amen. We conclude by singing in Psalm 94. Psalm 94 in the Scottish Psalter. We sing from verse 7 to the end, verse 15. Psalm 94, we sing from verse 7. We see the wicked have been going on in their wickedness. And what did he say in verse 7? Yet say they, God it shall not see, nor God of Jacob know. Ye brutish people, understand, fools, when wise will ye grow? The Lord did plant the ear of man, and hear then, shall not he? He only formed the eye, and then shall he not clearly see? He that the nations doth correct, shall he not chastise you? He knowledge unto man doth teach, and shall himself not know? Man's thought to be but vanity, the Lord doth well discern. Blessed is the man thou chastenest, Lord, and makest thy law to learn. We see what foolishness it is for people to think they can go on in their sin and that God does not see, nor hear, nor know how they live. But notice the difference that comes in verse 12. The Lord's coming in judgment, but his people are safe. And we can have every confidence, if we are in Christ, that we are safe in him in that day. Verse 13. That thou mayst give him rest from days of sad adversity, until the pit be digged for those that work iniquity. For sure the Lord will not cast off those that his people be, neither his own inheritance quit and forsake will he. But judgment unto righteousness shall yet return again, and all shall follow after it that are right-hearted men. So let us sing Psalm 94, verses 7 to 15.
Yes, God
shall not see.
Return again.
shall follow after it, that are right-hearted men.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.